seems to be making, or clearly seems to be making. And so I did that whole teaching on like justice and mercy and give and all that stuff. And then it was very strange, the timing of that. I wasn't planning on doing that teaching yet. I was going to wait until we got back from this conference that we're going to tomorrow. But the Lord just orchestrated things differently. So I did a teaching on you need to give and justice and all this kind of stuff. And then I jumped in the car with my family and we went to Disneyland for a week. So that's like an awkward place. But that's okay. Our kids, that was their Christmas gift this year, was a trip down to Disneyland. And it was just phenomenal. My little girls are princess freaks, actually. And going to Disney now while they're still 5 and 7 gave us the opportunity to do that at a time when everything's still really real and just magical to them. And it was just amazing. I mean, there were so many times during that trip that I got teared up because you would see, I don't know how long it's been since you've been down there, but they go so over the top to make it like the greatest experience of your kids' lives. And these princesses would come around and my daughters are just like looking at them and they're just so in character and they're so sweet and they're like bending down and like petting their faces and just talking to them. And it was just really touching for me as a dad. And what was extra touching for me as a dad is it turns out, and this has nothing to do with anything, I just want to brag. My daughter, it turns out, is a roller coaster junkie. And who would have known? I mean, like Hannah is so timid. And so we're talking about the rides and it's first day. And I'm like, well, this one's called Space Mountain over here. Let's ride it, Daddy. Well, okay, but it's inside. It's going to be dark, a lot of stars around, and it's going to be really fast. That's okay. Let's do it. And so we all, and my five-year-old went. And we rode that thing, and my five-year-old, she had a different experience, but she didn't cry, but she, like, didn't get in line again, you know? But Hannah was just laughing the whole time and had such a blast, and so then I just started, like, all right, well, let's try this one. Well, let's try this one. Her favorite ride, the big adult one, not in Disneyland. What's the other park? California Adventure. The big roller coaster with the loops and all, by far her favorite ride of the whole thing down there. Front row with her hands in the air. 7 years old. I have this on video. It was great. It was just awesome. It was such a blessing because I thought, I just assumed I'm not going to be riding those while you're down there. And she's like, can we do it again? Well, for you, honey. For you. For you. But what a great, great time we had. And we were really blessed. It's such a blessing to have men like Jeremy and Ed to be able to leave and not have to worry at all. And from the feedback that I've gotten and from talking to them about what they shared and just clearly that was the Lord, just doing all that kind of stuff. So we're going to get into tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, we'll be leaving to go to Portland to go do the Justice Conference. My wife and I and Jonathan Johnston and his wife, we're all going to go. If you were here a week ago Sunday, you know all about that, so I won't bore you all with the details, but just be praying for us because I just really believe that there is something like big and real and great and tangible that God wants us to get involved in. Like something real. Not just writing a check to somebody, but like we're going to be involved in something as a church. And I have no idea what that is. And since I taught that a couple of weeks ago, I've had tons of people calling me and emailing me and saying, well, you know, there's this opportunity and there's this opportunity. And it's kind of awkward because I'm like, I am not worried about finding an opportunity. There are opportunities to serve and bless the community everywhere. What I'm wanting to do is find I don't want to just do something good. I want to do the great thing that God has prepared for us to walk in. That's what I want to do. Even though that seems hard to say no to certain things, I want the great thing that God has for us because I think it's going to just be awesome. So just pray for that. That if that's where we're to find some trail or whatever for that, that would happen and would really appreciate that. But along those same lines, I was not going to mention this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it because we still have time for me to say, no, it's not going to happen after all, if that's the case. March 7th, you're going to want to be here. Wednesday night, March 7th, bring people. Like, we need to pack this thing out on Wednesday night, March 7th, like we do on a Sunday morning, like with all the extra chairs and everything. Bring everybody. There's going to be a simulcast event going on throughout the entire country. The project or the movie or whatever you want to call it, is called, I think it's called Love Costs Everything, if I'm not mistaken. And it's about the persecuted church. And they've put together this just from the little trailer, and we'll be showing that in the next week or so to come. We need to understand what people go through in other parts of the country to do what we're doing right here. At one point in it, this one guy who's a pastor says, last month I baptized 30 people. He either says 30 or 13. I'm not sure because of his accent, but he says, we baptized, let's say, 30 people last month. 11 of them are dead already because they're Christians. And so they've put together and they put a ton into this, and it's going to be awesome and powerful. But it's a simulcast event throughout the whole country. And so we've worked some things out to bring them here. We just have to do the setup and test and make sure you guys, it's well known, some of the video idiosyncrasies that we seem to have here from time to time. So we just have to make sure we can. But otherwise, that's going to happen. That'll be on Wednesday night, March 7th. Bring everyone, even people that aren't Christians. If they're people that are that feel strongly about human rights, this is a human rights issue. Like, people are being murdered because of the church that they choose to go to. And so whether you're a Christian or not, you should care about this. And for us as a church, reading scripture where it says, do good to all people, especially the household of faith, it really probably ought to be number one on our radar, frankly, what our brothers and sisters are going through all over the world. So March 7th, Wednesday night, write that down. And we'll have more information for you guys to come. But for tonight, our boy Samson, Judges chapter 15. And since it's been a little while since Haven prayed, let's pray again. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to open up your word. Lord, I personally thank you for the privilege and responsibility of being able to share your word with your people. But Lord, I'm weak. Lord, not just from illness, but Lord, just my spirit in general compared to the might and power of your word, it's just weak. So I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would empower me even now, Lord, to be able to speak your word, that you would move in the hearts and minds of those that are here tonight, that they would receive this word, that they would be encouraged by it, that the words of men would not stick, but your words would never fade. And I just pray that you'd bless us, Lord, as we worship you by the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges 15, Samson. I would have been back with you guys Sunday morning. I think, as you guys know, I had a wicked sinus infection over the week, and that's largely gone, but now I've got, you know, still several days, I'm sure, of all that stuff that goes with that. So we'll see if my voice holds up, but if not, we can always just read, right? Amen? I've always been tempted to do that. One of these days I might, and you'll be like, he didn't even study. And I'll be like, I know. Chapter 15, verse 1. After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife. Pause. We have to remember, it's been 2 weeks now. Samson, our boy, one of the judges of Israel, he's quite a character. He's been portrayed in Sunday school literature as a muscle-bound, Rambo-looking hero. And many of us have related to him on that sort of level for a long, long time. I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe Samson was a dweeb. I believe Samson was probably, I don't think there would, if you looked at him, I don't think there would be anything about Samson that would make you go, that guy's strong. Don't mess around with that guy. He's strong. If that was the case, it wouldn't make sense what we're going to see next week when people are going to Delilah and saying, tell us, why is he so strong? Why is he so strong? You'd be like, are you hard of seeing? The guy's Schwarzenegger, he's ripped. That wouldn't make any sense. I think he was just, he liked to drink a lot, so he might have had a beer gut. I don't know. He never shaved, so he didn't look good. He was just probably sort of a mess, frankly. His life definitely was a mess in a lot of ways. And so we got to see the herald of his birth, that God has called Samson to be a deliverer for Israel. That was his purpose. And he was set apart, this Nazarite vow. He's not allowed to touch wine, not allowed to have contact with dead bodies, and he's not allowed to, what's the third, shave your head. Not allowed, no razor was to touch his hair. That was to be the outward appearance of this real purpose that God had set him aside for, to deliver Israel. Well, deliver Israel from what? Well, Israel's in a bad spot. Because of their continuing sin and idolatry, they are now in a massive period of captivity to the Philistines. Total oppression. They're in their land that God gave them, but they're not living in it like it's their land. They're totally in exile in their own country, and the Philistines are in charge. And so Israel, not repentant, full of idolatry, worshiping the Philistine gods and everything else, as we'll see a little later, has totally acquiesced to this. They've completely comfortable with the fact that they're living in exile in their own land. But God's not okay with it. And he raises up Samson and says, this is the guy who's going to begin, keyword when you know the whole story, begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So Samson's the guy that's called. He's a Nazarite. He's got this thing that he set aside to. And we could go into tons of detail about all this stuff from the last time. Go check out chapter 14 if you missed it. But in chapter 14, the guy who is supposed to deliver Israel from the Philistines finds a woman he can't live without who is a Philistine. And so instead of delivering Israel from the Philistine, he says, I want that Philistine. And he's going to marry her. And there's this crazy drunken bachelor party that happens where he gets a little loose lip with some stuff and gets himself in trouble, and all of that stuff happens in chapter 14. But at the end of chapter 14, Samson is upset because at his bachelor party, so to speak, at this feast where they're all just getting hammered, literally just getting drunk at this thing, the last day of the feast is supposed to be the day that he consummates his marriage in their custom at that time, day 7. Well, he had presented a riddle to those guys and said, if you guys can figure out this riddle, I'm going to give you guys this expensive wardrobe, all this clothing. This big bet occurs, and they have no idea what it is. And you can go back to chapter 14 to see what it all was. It's a long story. But in the end, they go to his soon-to-be wife, and they say, Tell us what it is. Figure out this riddle. If you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your father's house. You're toast if you don't. So she goes to him and starts crying. You haven't even told me, and you're going to marry me? Do you not even love me? And guys don't do well with tears, so he totally caves. Probably has a lot more to do, actually, with the fact that it's the seventh day, and we know what was supposed to happen on the night of the seventh day, and so he didn't want her grumpy. And so he says, all right, I'll tell you. And he tells her the answer to this riddle. And so she tells them, they tell him, and now he realizes he's been fooled and he's angry. He kills 30 men, takes their clothing in a nearby city, brings that and gives it to them and says, here, settled on my bet. And he storms off upset. Well, at the end of chapter 14, we find out that Samson's wife was given to his companion. Now, so far, we haven't even gotten into chapter 15 yet, right? Chapter 14 ends, it says, Samson storms off in a huff. This gal thinks she's going to get married, so the dad says, well, you're next in line. You want her? All right. So he gives his daughter away. Now, does this look like the kind of guy that if you we're in election season right now, you're looking for a guy to lead your nation, to deliver America out of the economic turmoil, out of the foreign relations messes, out of all that kind of stuff. So we got to pick somebody to lead us. I know. Let's take that guy. I mean, who would do that? No one would do that. Samson's life, and to skip ahead, look at verse 20 of chapter 15. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So Samson is in the position of judge, leader, deliverer of Israel for 20 years. Now we have the story of Samson's beginning and of his marriage. And then, as we're going to get to next week, the story of Samson's ending, his ultimate demise. But in the in-between, the 20 years where Samson judges Israel, what do we have to show for his record? If he was running for re-election, what would we have to talk about? Well, chapter 16, verse 1 gives us one story, and it says, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. So that's not a good start, right? I mean, that wouldn't go on the posters for re-election. And then we get chapter 15. And chapter 15 is mess after mess after mess. It's just a mess. And so the whole story of Samson's life in this 20-year period where he was raised up by God to judge Israel, the end result, really, God will see as sovereign over things and will still allow his purposes to be done. But when you look at Samson, you have to say, this is a life of unfulfilled promise. As a judge, he was a failure. This guy was a mess. This guy was given potential beyond anyone else in this period, and it was never realized. Even the things that he does to defeat the Philistines were never done for the purpose of Israel. They were done because he was ticked, or because he got wronged, or because he felt he had to get even with someone else himself. He was a mess. And so when we see this, why is that the end result? Like, what is it about Samson that led him to that result that you would say he had all this promise and he had all this, and in the end, he as a man was a total failure? I want you to look with me real quick. Keep your finger in Judges 15. But this is really important to me. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. A lot of us have maybe believed or thought or even been taught, I've probably even taught it myself, I would imagine, about the idea of Israel and kings. And it typically comes up when we talk about the story of King Saul in 1 Samuel, that Israel was never supposed to have a king, that God was wanting to be their king, their leader, and that because Israel took a king, that was bad. Well, the first half of what I just said is true. The second half, not necessarily. It was true that God didn't want Israel to have a king. God wanted to be the one to lead Israel all along, just like in the Garden of Eden. God wanted to be the one to lead Adam and Eve, not them going to a tree and trying to figure out things for themselves. But having a king in and of itself was not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God puts provision into the law saying, when you have a king, this is what the king should look like. It's not a bad thing. What Israel does wrong in 1 Samuel that we'll get to in 2020 is that their heart, the reason that they wanted a king was to be like everyone else in the world. They were rejecting God's leadership and saying, we want to be like everyone else. That's where they were wrong. The fact that they wanted a king or having a king in general was not the wrong thing. And when God describes a king for Israel, he puts out some guidelines and says, this is what I want the leader of my people to look like. And while Samson wouldn't qualify as king per se, he's definitely the leader, the judge, the person God has raised up to lead his people out of this situation. So we can see the parallels here. So what does God say about him? Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So God says, I want my leader, my king, my deliverer for my people to look like this. And first he says he's not going to take a lot of wives for himself. And we know that right off the bat, Samson's going to blow that one. Because whether he took a lot of wives or not, not necessarily. But he certainly had a gal thing going on that didn't help him at all. And then we talk about riches and greed and just after it for the money. And I think we would see those two things and we would say, absolutely, man, those are moral issues that nobody should have. Like, we don't want any of our leaders to be greedy, all in it for the money. And we don't want any of our leaders to be polygamists or perverts or any of that kind of stuff. And we would all totally agree on that. I think we would even agree, maybe some to a lot lesser degree, but we would even look at the part where it says, man, he was supposed to be a student of the word. Like, he was supposed to be a student of the word. He was supposed to have his own copy of the law that he was supposed to read day and night, that he was to study and to know it. He wasn't supposed to just be a deliverer or a king or a governor, but a theologian is what he was supposed to be. You'd say, that's good, man. I would take a guy like that. But the part that we don't really think about as much is the next part where it says in verse 19, and it shall be with him, or excuse me, verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brothers. He says of the king of Israel, the guy, so to speak, in charge, enthroned, his heart is not to be lifted up above anyone else among his brethren. The king of Israel was not supposed to be an exalted position ever. It was not supposed to be the kind of position where the guy just sits and reigns upon his throne and everyone bows down before the king and all that kind of stuff. A king in Israel was supposed to be selfless, not exalting his own heart and going, I'm just the man. I am the man. Look how strong I am. Look how tall I am. Look how powerful I am. Have you seen all my wives? Have you seen all my harem? Have you seen? That wasn't supposed to be the king at all. The king was supposed to be kind of lowly, kind of a servant. Someone that was there to mediate between God and man, but his purpose was to serve God's people on God's behalf. And that's not something we do real well all the way down the line. We've seen examples of this in churches where the pastor becomes this exalted guy and lives that way. I shared with you guys, some of you have seen the video about that guy back east that was anointed king a couple of weeks ago. They literally put the guy in a throne, picked him up on a chair, and were carrying him around the church stage. Maybe you should read your Bible, because he even straight says up, your heart is not to be lifted up above the people that are there in your crowd. You as a leader, as a Christian leader, are not enthroned. God's enthroned. There's one throne. God's in that throne. He doesn't need you to keep his seat warm. What he wants you to do is to serve his people. And that's a position of lowliness. That's a position of, I'm not in this. When I'm anointed as a leader for God, and don't go, I'm glad I'm not in leadership here at Heritage. If you're a dad, you're a leader for God. If you're in the business, if you're a mom, you're a leader for God. You're leading somebody. All of you are. And if you say, all right, well, I am called to be a leader for God. He's anointed me to lead this family or this business or this ministry or this Sunday school room or this church or whatever it is. Then I'm not supposed to go into this because of my own interests. My goal is not to see what I can get out of this. My goal is to see what God wants to put into them through me. You guys understand the difference? That's what the king was supposed to be like. The king. So how much more everyone else? There was never supposed to be some kind of hierarchical structure where we as a church are always looking a couple of ladders ahead, where we're always trying to strive to get a little farther, and fight our own way up among some kind of... The whole point was that we are always supposed to be looking down and saying, who can we serve? Who can we boost up? Who can we minister to on God's behalf? Not because I am the chosen of God, but to say, man, I'm chosen of God to take care of his kid. Can you imagine if you hired a babysitter and you came home and they were just like sitting in your chair all throned and they're like watching whatever they want on TV and they're like, hey, give me a Pepsi while you're in here. You'd be like, you're here to take care of my kids. What do you think you're doing? Get your feet off my couch. But that's what we're called to do. And Samson is a textbook example of a completely self-serving, total lack of self-control. He is in it for him. Every time he defeats the Philistines, it's not because God called him to. It's not because he raised an army like he was supposed to. It's because somebody wronged him and he's mad. Because he didn't get what he wants and he's upset. And he's always about, I got to break even or get ahead or get my way or get my thing. And he's using his position of called leadership just to satisfy his own needs and his own demands. That is not what leadership looks like in the Bible. Can we all see that? Amen. So that's why Samson failed. So let's look at some juicy details of where Samson failed in chapter 15 somewhat quickly. Verse 1. So after some days, remember he stormed off. His supposed-to-be wife has now been given to the best man that was in the party, and he's gone. And so some time goes by. When it says after some days, it means a long time went by. At the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. I don't want to scandalize any of you guys that only watch like G-rated movies, but when it says that I will go into my wife in the chamber, you guys know what that means, right? They're not going to play checkers. What he's doing with a goat, I have no idea. I don't want to know. But he's going into the chamber for a purpose. Dad gets in the way, and Dad's like, you can't go in there. You can't go in there. And her father says, verse 2, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave, this is funny. It's okay to laugh at this. I thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. But this part's not funny. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Take her instead. Wow, Dad, thanks. Like, okay, you can't go into her, but here's my youngest. You can go to her chamber instead. What a mess. This gives you an idea, though. This is the culture that he lived in. We're going to talk about this in just a second. And so Samson said to him, excuse me. So Samson said to him, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So at least it shows us that he knew he was wrong in what he did last time. At least he knew probably shouldn't have killed 30 people and stole their clothes to give that away to fulfill my bet that I shouldn't have made in the first place. Okay, that was wrong. But this time, I am okay in doing that, which is a joke, isn't it? This is a joke. If he had even held up that end of the vow that he made with the Philistine woman that he shouldn't have made in the first place, but even if he had held in with that, he would be married to her anyway, and this wouldn't be happening. So to act like he's the victim, and this is all, well, I guess I have to get even, but I'm justified. God's behind this. Don't you hate it when people call God to their causes? Don't you hate that? This is what I'm doing, but I'm justified. God has my back on this. It's not so. When what we saw when we were looking at this idea of justice a couple of Sundays ago, God has your back when you're standing up for people that are defenseless. God has your back when you're reaching out to the oppressed. God has your back when you're serving his people. To say that I'm going to go kill somebody and burn down their fields with foxes of all things, God's got my back, is stupid to say that. That's what he says. Good old Samson. I love this guy. In verse 4, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes. You should laugh there. Because, I mean, when you're wronged, that's what you do, right? I am so upset. Where are the foxes? You know what I mean? But this is what he does. How does that idea even come into his head? That I've got to get even with them. What I really need are foxes. I don't know. But he says, I'm going to go find 300 foxes and torches. And he turned them tail to tail. And he put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. When I was, especially when I was in college, and I went through a phase of just trying to understand, like, what do I really believe about the Bible? Like, do I believe every word? You know, when it says 6-day creation, do I really believe that? Is that, or do I believe that this is a book that, while it's inspired by God, it's written by men, and they've passed it down, and so maybe 3 became 30, became 300, and I went through a lot of that stuff. And here's the interesting thing, as strange as it may seem, the issues that challenged me the most were not that Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't that God created 7 days, although I went through that kind of process. It wasn't Jonah and the fish. It was Samson. It was 300 foxes. What did he do with 300 foxes? Where did he find 300 foxes? I've never seen a fox in more than one fox in one place, one foxen. I've never seen 300 of them. How did he do this, and where did he put them? And this would have taken time, I would think, right? Now, it's possible there is a Hebrew translation of the same word that can mean jackal, an animal that is there in Israel and does run in packs. Okay, I guess that helps, but still, and I struggled with this. Samson killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Is that right? We'll get to that in a minute. Just hang, let that question simmer, okay? But he gets, let's take it for what it says. He gets 300 jackals or foxes, whatever it is. He ties them tail to tail. The one thing this does show you is it does show you in a little window in to the determined. Samson has a plan. It's going to take time to put this together, but he is bound and determined to do this. This was not a whim. I mean, God probably worked in this, I would think, that would have to help him with 300. I mean, he brought Noah 2 of each animal, and Samson's getting really greedy here with 300. So I would think God worked in it somehow, but Samson, it's not like I'm just going to fly off the handle and get him. He's got a plan that he's going to spend time working this out, a determined plan. And so clearly, and the other thing too with this is that you'll see him as he argues as we go through this whole idea of it's just get even. They started it and it's not my fault they escalated things. I'm just trying to get even. But clearly, when you get 300 foxes, tie them tail to tail, put a torch in between and cut them loose, you're trying to cause widespread chaos. This is not about get even. This is about I'm going to unleash total chaos, harm, and devastation. That's what he's doing here, right? So he, verse 5, he set fire to the torches and he let the foxes go into the standing grain of Philistines. Remember, this is harvest time. So you got some still in the fields, some has been picked, some's in stacks. Standing grain of the Philistines, set fire to the stacked grain, to the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So it just destroys all of this stuff. Just harvest. Israelite land, Israelite crops, food that God, in a fertile country that God gave to Israel for the Israelites to eat on, Samson gets even with them, so to speak, by destroying their food. Brilliant. Brilliant. Great idea. That's what sin does, though. When you enter into this game of one-upsmanship and arguing, and we see sin multiplying, you're going to see it. Look, verse 6, the Philistines said, "Who's done this?" And they say, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So it's like, all right, you're doing that to us? Well, now it's our turn. And they make good on their promise. And they burn her and the father with fire, kill him, knowing that's not going to play well with Samson. And Samson knowing that what he's doing is not going to play well with the Philistines. But these guys here get locked into this spiral of one-upsmanship. I have to win. I have to get the last stab in. I have to get the last word in. I'm the one that's got to come out on top. And it gets out of control. And in Samson's case right here, the only person he's really hurting is himself. He's burning their... Part of the issue that Israel has had over the years is with these other countries coming into their land and doing what? Stealing their harvest, stealing their food, stealing their crops. And so what does Samson end up doing when he's trying to get even with all these guys? He burns his crops, he burns their harvest, and he burns everything that they as a nation have been fighting to protect for years. And he ends up just hurting himself. There's such a word in that for us, guys. Because our pride does not flesh out real well. When someone's wronged us, when someone said something to us that's hurt our feelings, or a jab, misunderstanding or not, even for real, we have got to get even, don't we? We've got to get them back. We need justice, and we've got to. And when you do that, man, there, you go into this spiral. And you'll see this in your family. I've seen husbands and wives at each other's throats. Because they have to be right. They have to be right. And so it goes this back and forth game of one-upsmanship. I've got to win. I've got to win. And what do? You destroy the marriage that you just destroy it. The person that was supposed to be your friend, your confidant, your lover, your support, your help, your sanctuary, the person that you should be able to tell anything, you end up totally destroying that relationship so that you can win. Because you had to have the last word. See this in guys a lot, just because we're more prideful typically. Not always, but not letting you ladies off the hook, but we see it, don't we? Somebody has to stop at some point. Somebody has to say, I don't have to win. How about with your children? And you guys see that video that's been running viral lately about this dad? His daughter wrote some stuff about him on Facebook, and he got all upset about it. And so he took her computer and created his own little video, put it out on YouTube for the whole world to see. It's gone viral. Millions of people have seen this thing, where he takes her little thing that she wrote, and he starts dissecting it word by word, going through. He humiliates his daughter, and then puts the computer on the ground and shoots it. And says, that'll teach you a lesson. Your computer is a privilege, and you can have another one when you have the money to buy one. I hope it felt good to be right, Dad, because this whole idea of provoking your children to wrath, it's in the Bible for a reason. And if you think that doing that and humiliating her in front of all of her friends and the world now is going to soften her heart to do what you've called her to do, good luck with that. Let's go ahead and start planning to meet her in the local prison or homeless shelter or something. Because she's going to go off the deep end with stuff like that. You guys are going to need help. Somebody at some point has to go, it's not about winning. If it's about winning, it's about that we're supposed to win them, not win the argument with them. And this idea of I have to be right, at some point we have to just, and it will, especially after hearing this, it'll come to your mind at some point. You'll be in the heat of the argument with an employee, with a coworker, with a friend, and this debate will ensue. It might be political. Oh, the political debates. We just can't stop because they need to know. No one converts. Have you ever won a political argument where they went, "You are totally right. I'm voting your way next time." Has that ever in the history of the world happened? No, it's never happened. So at some point, you have to just go, "I'm out. I'm not going to get even. I got wrong. She won. He won. They won. I'm just not going to do it." Because in the end, I'm telling you, you're going to hurt yourself. You fight with your kids, you'll regret it. "But my kids need to learn." Well, they're going to learn. You can teach them. You teach them. I've been plugging a book a lot lately. It's called Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick. And I talked to you guys some about that. It's about parenting not through behavior modification, but through a gospel-centered approach to parenting. And we just decided that that's a really valuable tool that we need to get in all your hands. So in about a week and a half, we'll have them all here. And we're just giving them to you. We've ordered a ton of copies. We're going to give them away in our kids' wing. Read that. And look at that about how you can go in and effectively parent your child. But if you think that by one-upsmanship and always coming out on top that you're going to subdue your child and they're going to go, "Oh, you're right, Dad, I can never beat you. I'll just totally submit." That never happens. It never happens. And so that's what he ends up doing. Our call is to win people. Now, I ran it on that way longer than I meant to. We'll blame the cold medicine. Verse 10. But that's important, right? Amen? Are you guys with me on that? Don't let me hanging. That's important. Just stop trying to win everything. Just say whatever. Whatever. So what verse are we on right now? We are verse... Oh, I didn't read far enough. Okay, well, I was supposed to stop at verse 10, so let's just read along. So Samson said, they burned the father and daughter. Samson says, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." Or in other words, "I will not quit until I've been avenged of you." And he struck them hip and thigh, which is sort of a wrestling terminology. It means it's not like it was some playful hit on the arm. It means I got down and just full on drove into you. He struck them with violence, a great blow. And he went down and he stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. And the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. It's in the area of Judah, Israeli city, right near this place called Edom. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come to bind up Samson and to do to him as he did to us." So this game's continuing, this spiral. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of rock, of Edom, and went to Samson and said, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They started it. Don't get upset with me. It's not my fault they escalated it. It's not my fault, which to think that for even a second that he can claim he's just getting even with this, it's just not true. But it's not an excuse. Hey, my wife started it. Don't get upset with me. Well, you end it. Well, that's what I'm trying to do, man. I'm trying to win. That's not what I mean. You end it by just shutting up and just stop. So the sad part about this from the Israeli perspective is in verse 11. "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Here's what they're saying. Keep in mind, they're talking to the man that is anointed, chosen, and risen up to deliver them from the Philistines. That's who they're talking to. And they say, "Don't rock the boat. We just want some peace and quiet. Don't you know, man, they're in charge of this. They are the guys. We are in servitude. They are the masters. We are the ones that are submitted to that, and we just want peace and quiet. Now there's 3,000 men camped out, or no, there's a whole army of them. There's 3,000 men of Judah here. They're saying, now we've got an army outside our doors. We're on the brink of war. Why are you doing this? Don't you know that they're in charge?" And what we see is Israel is completely acquiesced to the servitude of the Philistines. The people who could not rebel against God fast enough now can't even imagine rebelling against the Philistines. Just can't even fathom it. Why would you do this? Why, why are you doing this against the one in charge of us? When the question should be going to them, why are you messing around in idolatry? Why are you supporting the Philistines when you are children of the Most High, true, living, almighty God? But they have become so subdued in their sin and in their idolatry, and they're just living for peace and quiet and happiness there on earth where they are. Can I just say, without going into a diatribe about protests or any of those kinds of things, most of you know how I feel about a lot of that kind of stuff. But the idea that we should live a life that's devoted to saying, I just want peace and quiet here on earth, is foolishness. And I mean that in the literal sense of the word. I don't mean like you're crazy for wanting that. I mean that is what the word tells us. Read through Proverbs and you'll see the word foolishness a million times. Living for here is foolishness. Because if you live for happiness and peace and joy and comfort here, you are not considering, first of all, the full-on war that we are in now. That they're trying to avoid war when there's spiritual warfare going on all around us. And to say that we just want peace and quiet here now, it's all we're living for. You will regret that. Man, you will regret that. I think even a lot of where the Lord's directing us right now in terms of getting involved on some level, somewhere in our community in different areas, is going to be, for a lot of people, a real wake-up call. I do not expect that everyone's going to join in with us. I expect that a minority. I hope for way more, but just statistically speaking, it'll be a smaller percentage, way less than half of our church. That'd be my guess. I'm praying for way more than that. Because we have this human nature to say, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm comfortable. I can pay my bills right now. I can live in this little umbrella right now, or I can live in this bubble and everything's safe. I mean, I have personally here at our church canceled mission trips for youth to Mexico because we were worried about border violence and things that are going on right now. And I'll be honest with you right now, I think we should be educated about that, and I think parents should have the choice in that, and we should never judge a parent that says, no way would my kid going on a Mexico mission trip. But I also wonder, like, what are we teaching our kids when we tell them, oh, it's too scary. Don't do that. Like, what are we living for? Are we just living for peace on the boat that we're in right now? Seriously? I mean, like, and when we watch this movie here in a couple of weeks and we see what churches are going through all over the country and we just sit back in our comfort and just go, just don't mess with anything. Man, we live in a world just like Israel did. Our world is in exile. Like, and I don't mean politically. I'm talking about the fact that God created the earth to serve him, to minister to him, to be his dominion, and it's fallen. And Satan is the prince of this world, and sin is spreading rampantly, and you do not have to look far at all to see it. And it is going on everywhere, and we have been called to war for the kingdom of God. We really have. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And if we go into life with the mentality that I just don't want to rock the boat, you are missing the boat when you do that. You've missed it. When we look at the early church, we look at the persecuted church, we see people that are willing to put everything in their life on the line for the sake of God. Not because it's duty, but because of what Jesus Christ did for them, because he put everything on the line, man. Discuss this with your wife or husband or friend someday. The idea of the incarnation, how there was an issue we have with sin, and God could have just sent like an angel who doesn't have a sin nature. Send the angel, you go down there, live a perfect life, and you'll be able to do that because you don't have a sin nature. Just go do that on our behalf. Who knows? He could have done all kinds of things, but he put himself into the problem and himself knowingly went through huge discomfort, putting aside even the throne of heaven to be born in a manger. He rocked the boat, man, for the kingdom of God. And then we see what he's done for us, and we see how much he loves us, and we see what he went through for us. Man, shake me out of the idea that I'm living for a happy, nice, quiet, happy, peaceful life here. I don't want that. I want that, but I don't want that. You know what I mean? And this is what they're saying. They are totally acquiescing to the servitude of sin. We're fine with this. Yeah, but God has you ruling and reigning. No, we're okay. We're slaves. We're oppressed. But just don't rock the boat and we'll be okay. That is sad to see that. That is sad to see that. Don't rock the boat. That's garbage. So they say this. Where are we? Verse 11, verse 12. And they said to him, so we've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. That's funny. So Samson says, promise me you're not going to kill me. And they're like, no, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to tie you up and give you to the people that are then going to kill you. But we promise. We will not kill you. Well, we got to give Samson a little bit of credit here. I believe Samson totally knows that the Philistines are going to come running for everything he's been doing. And he's positioned himself outside of town on purpose. He knows they're going to come. He's telling the people of Israel here, guys, if they've told you to kill me, don't do it. Just bring me to them, because he wants to enact this revenge on them, not on Israel. That's what he's doing here. And they're like, nope, we're just going to tie you up, bring it. He's like, awesome. So they tie him up. So it goes on. Verse 13, no, we will only bind you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that caught fire. And his bonds melted off of his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. And he put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. Remember what I told you guys about the 300 foxes? This was the other one. I could not for the life of me, and I still can't get my mind around this, because you would think at some point that they would pull all the guys aside and say, oh, hold on, this is not working. Just time out. Here's the deal. This one at a time thing is dumb, because there's a bunch of you. So all at once, okay, has everybody got that? All at once, just jump on him. No, all of you, go. And you would just think that that would work, right? I understand the power of God, all that stuff. But just trying to picture this in my mind and the numbers here, I was tempted to go down this road of thinking, well, it probably wasn't 1,000. It's probably like 10 or 100. 100. 100. Who would have an issue with 100, really? I mean, we wouldn't be amazed at that. We would still be amazed at that, right? And so I would try to find these ways of explaining this away, like 300 foxes. There's no way he caught 300 foxes. Maybe it was 3. And tied their tail together, or you know what I mean, and try to go down that road. But then you can look at certain things in history. And I mean, look at the Revolutionary War. Look how the British people fought us. It's stupid. Let's just line up shoulder to shoulder where you can't but miss. I mean, like, you're going to hit somebody. And the guys on the front row just walking right at the cannons. Have you ever seen that? I hope this goes well. And then 40 people are wiped out. Like, that's stupid that you would fight that way. So how this worked out, did they go one at a time? I mean, we see with David and Goliath, you got two armies on the bank, and they're going to bank the whole war on what happens between two guys. So practically, how did that work out? I have no idea. I know this much. Scripture teaches it, and I've said this before, I'd much rather go to heaven and have God say, wow, you took me seriously, didn't you? Then go to heaven and hear God say, dude, I even wrote it down for you. Like, how did you miss that? How did you not? And I think that when you look historically at the things, even the miraculous things that have been done to protect the translations of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture throughout all of history, to think that God could protect the word like this, but couldn't keep a guy's pen from adding a zero on the end or something like that, it just seems like, you're believing that God created earth and rose from the dead, and you're upset about writing a zero in a paper. Just trust him. Just believe him. Just trust him. So I believe that it may have been the worst military tactic of all time by the Philistines, but that Samson killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey because of retribution that happened, because 300 foxes were tied together with torches between their tails. And I don't feel foolish about doing that at all. I don't feel foolish. Do you guys, amen on this? Are you with me? Amen. If we're wrong, we're wrong. I don't think we're wrong. I trust the word. Amen? Amen. So, 1,000 people get killed. Samson says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. There's a translational weird thing in the Hebrew language. What he really wrote here is sort of a rhyming and mocking poem, but because of the way the words translate, it's hard to copy. Poetry's really difficult to translate because of the way words rhyme and things in other cultures. But there's a guy that tried, not saying that this is a better job than scripture for sure, but to give you the idea of what Samson's trying to say, it would be something along the lines of, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled these donkeys up in mass. He's calling them donkeys, and he's using wordplay on this idea of the asses to piling them up. Now I've got a mass of that word. It's in the Bible. Don't get upset with me. We'll bleep it in the CD later. But so that's what he does. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, which, interesting thought here, and we'll talk about this in detail next week, but Nazarite's not supposed to touch dead bodies, is it? And he's fighting him with I guess the donkey could have been alive, you know what I mean? You know, and he's just flinging it around. It doesn't say, but I don't think that's what scripture's hinting at, right? So he throws the bone to the side. Cold medicine. And that place was called Ramphah Lehi. It's incorporating the idea of donkey's jawbone in the very name there. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So here's it's got to be exhausting killing 1,000 people with a donkey jawbone. I don't argue that. But here's the guy where the Spirit of the Lord rushes into him, and he kills all these people, and now he's super thirsty, and he's like, "Now you're just going to let me die of thirst." And he's just totally whining. And God split open the hollow place that is Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore the name of it was called En Hakore, it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the day of the Philistines 20 years. It shows us that Samson himself was not self-sufficient. Even the greatest heroes, the strongest men in the world, that he needs to depend on God. And what we see, it should draw us back to remembrance of when Israel was originally being delivered from Egypt, they were provided for through water. And so what we see is this same provision. The God that delivers is the God that sustains. The gospel that saves us is the gospel that sustains us. And we see this continuing on. And even Samson finds himself in a place of dependence on God. And in closing, and I have to talk about this, and I know it's going to take a couple minutes still, but you can leave if you want. You won't offend me. But I have to bring this up. So here's this story. And we see Samson, and he's a mess, right? Can we agree with that? He's a mess. And the things that are going on here in this story, we would look at this and we would go, how can anyone approve of the actions that are going on in this story? And then we read where it says, I just closed my Bible for some reason, but then we read in verse 15 where it says in chapter 15, I don't know where it's at. I just lost my place, but verse 14, there we go. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Like, why? You know what I mean? Like, God, at some point, why would you put your spirit upon this guy? And this is his life. He's going to go right from here to a prostitute. Then he's going to find him another woman. His life is a mess. He's breaking every vow. Next week, he will break the final thread of that vow. I mean, he's a mess. And even though he's creating this mess himself, your spirit rushes upon him. It's like you put your stamp of approval, and you're still, why in the world would you do this? Just a couple things for you guys to write down, and just to think through on this kind of thing. Number one, God always remains committed to his covenant promises. You got to know that. Maybe not as committed to the person per se, but to the covenant promise that he would deliver Israel from the Philistines. It's the promise that he makes to you and I, that he would send a Messiah through Israel, and he would not allow Israel to be destroyed and taken over and completely disintegrated by the Philistines, because he had made a promise that Abraham's line was going to be a great nation, that a Messiah was going to come through Abraham's line, that one day that Messiah was going to die on the cross for our sins so that you can go to heaven one day. And so when we look at Samson, we go, I don't understand it, but you should be super thankful for it, that God would still use him. God absolutely is committed to his promises. He honors himself in this, not Samson. Because you got to remember, the whole point of Samson being raised up was to judge the Philistines. And so God is still judging the Philistines. He's doing what he said he was going to do. He wasn't raising Samson up to exalt Samson. He was raising Samson up to punish the Philistines. And even though Samson is by far one of the more tragic vessels and one of the more messed up guys, God's purpose is still being accomplished to what he said was going to happen. Later on, the Chaldeans are going to be chosen by God to execute judgment on Israel. And these guys are a total pagan mess. But it's not about the vessels that we choose, because in all honesty, we're all flawed. Every single one of us. Like, we can point fingers at Samson, but we all have our issues too. So number one, God is always, he cannot but be faithful to his promises. So keep that in mind. The second thing along that is, just because the Bible records it doesn't mean that God approves of it. Polygamy, adultery, murder, these are all things that are throughout Scripture. There's paganism, there's demonic activity, there is tons of gnarly stuff in the Bible. Just because it's written about it doesn't mean that God approves it. What you need to do is when the Bible writes about those things, what's the fruit that came out of that? And you look at Samson's life, and clearly the fruit of Samson's life is not good. So God clearly is not approving of his lifestyle. And then the third thing is this, and this is a really interesting one to think through. But time is always a conditioning factor. Time is always a conditioning factor, and we don't live in Samson's time. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. First of all, understand this. Samson's culture that he grew in was a horribly pagan climate. We see this from the dad, like, oh, you can't sleep with her, but here's my youngest. The story we get into after Samson, butchering up a body and mailing body parts all over the country. I mean, there's unbelievable things that are going on in Israel at this time. They are corrupt politically. They are corrupt morally. They are corrupt spiritually. They are corrupt socially. The nation is a disaster. At the same time, Samson grows up in this time, and he's an Old Testament man. What does that mean? It means this. Though the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson, though the Holy Spirit has stirred Samson, has called him to do different things, the Spirit says in this very story that it rushed upon Samson to do this job, Samson is not indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit, because Christ has not come yet like we are. So think about that just in terms of the sanctification of Samson, because one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. The Holy Spirit, his relationship with men comes and goes as God sees fit. That's why you see David in Psalm 51, Lord, take not thy spirit from me. We see this happen throughout Scripture. So you've got a man who grew up in a horribly, horribly corrupt climate, does not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit working in him, doesn't have access to the word or biblically sound teaching, especially the New Testament, the way that we do in this culture. And we understand on a certain level, it starts to make a little more sense anyway, how a guy could get like that. But we're still called to look at Samson's life as a warning. This is what self-obsessed, I live for me, let sin run amok in my life. This is what happens to us in that. But this is really important to understand. While we look at him as a warning, always be aware, we don't live in that time. Samson is like a prisoner to his emotions. Like when someone strikes out against him, he has to get even, and he's so worked up, and I have to get on top. And he sees a woman, and he tells his own father, I have to have that woman. I have to have that woman. And he is totally out of control. But we don't live in that time. As Pastor Ed shared last week, we live in a time when we are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we don't have to live in that neighborhood. Like, we don't have to look at those things and go, I have to go first. I have to win. I have to have that. God has put you at a supremely advantageous position, this life that you live in right now, in this period of time in all of redemptive history. He has given you an advantage that the strongest man in the world never had, and he could not in all his strength compete with. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you the power to say, I don't have to go there. And I would say it. Like, when that temptation comes, when that comes, say it. I don't have to go there. I want to go there, but I do not have to live in exile to sin. I do not have to listen to that anymore. I don't have to be a prisoner to those emotions. I can choose to just walk away from that argument and lose. I can choose that because I'm not living for this boat. We can rock this boat all we want. I am not living for this. I'm living for something totally different. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He rules and reigns in my life. And I will not settle for a garbage, destroying, decaying world when God has set me aside by his new covenant, which I'm a part of, to rule and reign with him in eternity. That's awesome. There's got to be an amen in there. You don't live in Samson's time. So tomorrow when you go to work and that coworker that always gets on your every last nerve and you feel it just burning in you, say it. I don't have to go there. I can look at Samson as a warning, but I don't have to go, how am I going to do this? I don't have to go there because I have the Holy Spirit that rushed into Samson to deliver him is always in me. Always in me. And so I'm going to walk empowered by the Spirit every day. And I'm going to fail, yeah. But I'll get back on my feet and I'm going to get a... You look at some of these Old Testament lives and you see they seem to spiral. But then you look into the New Testament and you see examples of men getting better. You notice that? I mean, think about that just in terms of sanctification. We see David start off so good and end so poorly in some areas. And we see Solomon. And then we see a lot of those examples in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the apostles go from, well, you know, clowns to like pillars. Because they had the Holy Spirit. And so do you. You don't have to live in Samson's neighborhood. And property values are dropping there fast. Amen? Will you stand up with me? And for a guy with a sore throat, you talked a long time. I know, but isn't that good stuff? Isn't that good stuff? Let's praise God for it. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your Spirit. Thank you so much that you have blessed us to live in this country.